So we're going to try recording it, and I'll find some place on the website to put it. But here we go again, third quarter. Genesis 25 is where we're picking up this morning, but a lot has happened if you're just joining us, or also if it's just been a while since you thought about it. I know I had to go back and kind of remember where we've come from and where we're going. I've had the blessing over the past weeks or couple of months now to glean from the blessings of some of what Jake is learning. Jake, our youth director, is in seminary at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and he is doing it by distance, and so his classes are online, and one of his classes is a Pentateuch class this semester, taught by a professor named Michael Morales, who is a phenomenal Old Testament scholar, and Dr. Morales agreed to let me have access to those lectures for edification. And I've gone back and listened to his lectures that cover really the sections we have covered and what we're going to cover. And they've been very helpful. And I'm going to be passing on to you a lot of what I've learned from him, some sort of big picture things as well as some insights into the text. Also, I want to commend to you as we get into the Jacob narrative. This is a book that just came out, God's Rascal by Dale Ralph Davis. Bob's not in here. This is Bob's former pastor from Hattiesburg, Mississippi. He's an incredible Old Testament commentator. If you see anything that has Dale Ralph Davis on it, just buy it. he's been a professor, mostly pastor, but an incredible scholar.
That's a great description of Jacob.
Yes, and it's a very good description of Jacob. It's interesting. In Dr. Morales' lectures, he talks about Jacob as a rascal as well. Not so much like I would call my boys when they're being mischievous, little rascals. But in the sort of the older sense of the term, that there's something not great about that.
And like a scoundrel.
Scoundrel is a good word. Oh, there's Bob. Hey, we were just talking about Dale Ralph Davis's book. This is a new book, almost hot off the press, but it's on the Jacob narrative. And as we'll be talking about, if you look at Genesis 1 through 11, and I guess we'll start our recap here. Genesis 1 through 11 is essentially prehistory. Genesis sets the foundation for the Pentateuch and the foundation for the rest of Scripture. And as others have pointed out, Genesis 1 through 11, that's what is called primeval history, or sort of background history to the history. And Genesis 1 through 11 is a segment unto itself, and there's a very clear shift when you get to chapter 12, beginning the patriarch narratives with Abraham, and then a little bit of Isaac, and then a lot of Jacob. And if you, that's essentially where we've come from. We spent a good bit of time on 1 through 11, and then the second quarter on Abraham. Now we're transitioning with a little bit of Isaac, and then a lot of Jacob. And this book is on that Jacob section. The commentaries, or scholars will call them cycles, the Jacob cycle or the Abraham cycle, because of sort of the literary structures that are there. Genesis 12 through Revelation 22. So Genesis 12 through the end of the Bible is really everything that builds on and comes after Genesis 1 through 11. So Genesis 1 through 3 is God's creation, and then the creation of man and putting man in the garden in God's presence to worship Him, to have communion with Him. Chapter 3, sin comes in, everything is turned upside down, everything is marred. And man is now exiled from God's presence. You get that in at the end of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. They move eastward. And then with Cain, you see Cain, after he kills Abel, he moves eastward. And this is essentially physically, but also symbolically, moving away from God's presence, from God's place of communion with His people in Eden. And then in chapter, you get through the flood narrative and all of that, where God's essentially kind of does a recreation. You know, earth enters into the water again and comes back out, and God, in a sense, restarts the covenant line with Noah. And you see that line from Noah down to Abraham. Very clearly, the scriptures are laying that out. There's all of these genealogies, because the whole time the scripture is tracing God's promise to Adam and Eve that He would save them and their descendants through the seed of the woman. You remember that promise that after sin comes in, God tells them that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that's a promise then that begins being traced all throughout the rest of Scripture. And really, you don't see its ultimate fulfillment until Revelation 22. Revelation 21 and 22 with the new heavens and the new earth and the total and complete victory of the Lord Jesus over Satan and over sin. But that promise is what we're tracing throughout the rest of Genesis. So we have genealogies that take us to Abram, who becomes Abraham. And then we have genealogies that trace Abraham's seed, and we're going to be reminded of a couple of those in just a minute, that trace us all the way down through the rest of Genesis to the formation of Israel as a nation. And then, of course, the rest of the Bible, Israel as a nation is the people that God brings the Messiah through, the seed of the woman. A couple of places of review. Go back to Genesis 12, if you will. We'll try to do this relatively quickly. And if this is your first time or first quarter with us, I tend to kind of fire hose, talk quickly. If you have comments, questions, please just raise your hand and jump in. Genesis 12, again, that sort of what begins the rest of Scripture, the covenant of grace as it unfolds all the way into the New Testament, starts here. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, it's hard to overstate the importance of this, of what God is doing, and of how we follow this promise throughout Genesis and really throughout the rest of Scripture. But as we go to find out from the Abraham story and the Abraham narrative, why is this promise here already one that we see that's full of God's sovereign grace and really full of challenge, humanly speaking, and full of surprise? What are some of the elements that we find out very quickly about Abraham or Abram at this point that show us that God's grace is at work here?
Well, he was a pagan.
He was a pagan. Okay. So, I love any time I can bring out the maps. I'm very excited to say I was able to find out how to purchase the rights to the ESV Bible map so we can print those. So I'm sure some of those will be forthcoming. But Abram is here in Ur. That's Ur of the Chaldeans. That's very far away from the land that God brings him to eventually, what we call the promised land, because it becomes promised to him. And we point out before that, and this is the commentators point this out, this strip of land right here on the world stage is very small. But in the ancient world, this was the crossroads, right? So if you were an ancient people group, if you were a powerful nation and you were going to go anywhere outside of your nation, whether you're Egypt and you want to come sort of north and west, or you're Assyria or Babylon and you're going to come west, or you're the Greeks and you're going to come conquer the rest of the world, or the Romans, you're going to come through this little strip of land right here. And isn't that interesting? That little strip of land is where God then puts his people, settles them, and brings the Messiah. So that the world nations are all crossing through, essentially, right by the Sea of Galilee, where a certain Jewish peasant from the no-name, no-reputation village of Nazareth ends up conducting a large portion of his ministry. It's the way of the sea. You remember those from the prophecies and from the from the New Testament, picking up on that the gospel is there by the way of the sea. The armies and nations will be marching up and down the coast here, going from one place to the next. But that's where God is going to bring Abram. But he starts over here in Ur of the Chaldeans, and what we know of Ur is that from archaeology, there's a big ziggurat in the middle of Ur. It's a pagan place. It's a place that doesn't know Yahweh. And yet here comes God in Genesis 12 and just comes to Abram and says, "Hey, you're going to be mine, and I'm going to be yours, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you." And so That is just all of God's forward moving operative grace, that he goes and he grabs Abram and he takes him out of a pagan place, and he initially brings them to Haran. So they travel quite a way and they come over here to Haran. That's going to come back up in our narrative with Jacob, because when Jacob has to run away from Esau, where is he going to go? He's going to go find family. And this is where Haran is, where his mother comes from, his mother's people and Abraham's people. They settle in Haran for a while, but then God eventually brings Abram and Sarah and Lot, and he brings them over here into the what we know as the Promised Land. Now, he gives him these promises. I'm going to make a great nation. I will make of you a great nation. How many children do Abraham and Sarah have at this point? None. How long is it going to be before they have children? A long time. And that becomes a major focal point of the narrative. And again, from Genesis 3, there's the focal point of God providing a seed, God providing for his people through a covenant line. And that becomes, that's major in this whole sections of chapter 25, well, really from 12 onward, but the section with Jacob here. Because we see God preserving the covenant line. He keeps this promise to Abram to make a great nation out of him. And that happens through Ishmael. It happens through the sons of Keturah, as we're about to read. But the great nation part of him that is a blessing to verse 3, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a very particular promise that's kept in a very particular way through Isaac. And so, we won't recap everything, but you get to chapter 22. One of the things Dr. Morales points out is that chapter 12 and chapter 22 sort of hinge on, not hinge on one another, but they're connected to each other. They help bring everything else into focus and together. But chapter 22, of course, that's the narrative where God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, whom he's given. And between 12 and 22, we've seen Abram being called Abraham now, but he's had those moments where he said, "Lord, how are you going to keep your promise? I don't have a child." And then he says, "Lord, may my servant, may Eliezer of Damascus, may he walk before you, may he be my heir." And God says, "No, it's not going to be Eliezer." And then God gives him promises. Again, this is chapter 15. We saw a glorious covenant ceremony in chapter 15 with the fire pot and the torch. You fast forward, chapter 17, again, these promises chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah try to take matters in their own hands. He takes Hagar as a wife, a type of wife or concubine. And so he thinks, we'll get a son this way because it's not going to happen through Sarah. God comes back and says, no, it's not through Ishmael. The covenant line is going to come from you and from Sarah, your seed. And notice the human impossibility of that. That is glorious, and that is how God is working. And we're going to see it this morning, assuming I can talk fast enough. We can see, we see it with Isaac and Rebekah as well. She is barren for the first 20 years of their marriage. They get married when Isaac is 40. She doesn't have a child until Isaac is 60. And he's begging God, it seems, for 20 years, give us a child. There's a human impossibility that is at play, and that God says, that is not impossible for me. Fast forward to the New Testament, the angel coming to Zechariah in the temple, which is actually my text for tonight. I didn't plan this. But Zechariah says, how can Elizabeth have a child? How is this going to happen? And the angel ends up saying, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And that's the covenant line story. That's the story of grace all along. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And you keep getting this repetition over and over and over again. And you see it with these. You see it with Samson. You see it with Samuel. There's all of these barren mothers throughout Scripture. And you get this powerful imagery of, well, human ability is barren before God. There's nothing we can produce to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to bring God's promises to us. It has to be the grace of God operative here from beginning to end. And so you see that. And then they get the child. And then Abram is told to sacrifice him. Dr. Morales points out how in Genesis 12, you have Abram being told to leave his family and go to a foreign land, and he's being told to give up his past. Give up your past, give up your connections, you know, give up all which is comfortable to you. You get to Genesis 22, and actually you get a lot of the same language. He tells him, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Morales shows that he previously had to trust God with his past and leaving the land where he was and going to a land God would show him. Now in 22, he has to trust God with his future and go to a land that God will show him and offer up his life and his future. He's offering up his past. He's offering up his future. You get to the end of 22. He's trusted God. He's believed in the resurrection already. And you get the repetition of the promise verses 15 through 18. The angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. See the connection, 12 and 22. There's that overarching theme that Abraham is going to get blessed, but all the nations are going to be blessed through him. It's not just about Abraham. It's not just about this covenant line. It's about this covenant line being a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, you come to the end of Abraham's life, which is where we pick up this morning in chapter 25. We saw in chapter 24, God provides a wife for Isaac. That was a big concern. We've seen all the stuff that happens in the land with Sodom and Gomorrah. We've seen the pagan nature of the Canaanites. And Abraham in chapter 24, just to kind of put it in my own paraphrase, Abraham tells the servant, you got to go somewhere else and get a wife for Isaac. He's got to have a wife that fits the covenant line. He cannot marry one of these Canaanite women. And so you have this very long episode in chapter 24 of the servant, this faithful servant, going all the way from here, all the way back to Haran to find a wife. And he prays, Lord God, you know, give me this wife. And then as, quote unquote, luck would have it, as John Calvin would say, here comes Rebecca out to water the camels, right? It turns out she's the relative. She's, you know, she's the great niece, the great great niece, the great niece of Abraham. And so God has provided. And you can't mistake it. And you know, the narrative is almost just saying, like, look at God's providence, look at God's hand, look at what he's doing. He travels, you know, however many thousands of miles back here to Haran, and then boop, she comes to the well right where the servant sits down to water his camels. So God provides, and God has done all things well. That's what you get when you come to the end of chapter 24. And listen to what Rebecca's family says to her. This is chapter 24, verse 60. As they bless her, as they're sending her off to go be Isaac's wife, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Now, we just heard that in chapter 22, right? The angel of the Lord tells Abraham, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, in chapter 22, verse 17. And so here they are, ostensibly, I don't think knowing that promise and in a blessing that comes out of their mouth, you get recorded the same thing. And so the covenant line is being preserved here by the providential hand of God. That ended our time before. That brought us to chapter 25. And we'll go ahead and dig in here. Let me stop. Any questions on that fire hose of a brief review? The emphasis has been on the covenant line. God will provide. God will provide. Multiple times, Abraham and Sarah and others, you know, if it had been up to human wisdom and ingenuity, would have completely messed it up. It would have been a train wreck, or a dumpster fire, as they say today. It would have been a complete train wreck if it had been up to them. But God preserves them. God preserves the covenant line because he's keeping his promise, as he always does. So, anything for me? All right, chapter 25. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimron, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lemumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Next time you're looking to name a child, come right here. It's got some great suggestions. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac toward the east country. Okay. Right there, you're getting these summary statements. Commentators, we don't know. Obviously, in the text, chapter 25 comes after Sarah's death. The biblical writers don't always write chronologically. They oftentimes will group things thematically, group things literarily. We tend to think as Western, 20th century, 21st century Western Americans, we tend to think chronologically, and that's how we organize things. That's not necessarily the case, and there's a lot of places, the book of Judges being one of them, where the text is organized throughout the book to prove a point. It's not strictly chronological or geographical. We don't know here if Keturah was taken before or after Sarah's death. There could be an argument made either way. It seems that she's called a concubine, I believe, in 1 Chronicles. But notice here how it mentions Abraham's concubines, plural. And let's see, verse 6. That may be a reference to Hagar and Keturah. And it may be that since the sons of Keturah were not anywhere connected to the covenant line ultimately, that there was no real need to mention them before. This could have been another type of situation with Hagar, where Sarah's still alive and she's, in a sense, kind of approving of this. There's plenty of things we could say there. It's interesting. Scripture does not, in the Old Testament, you don't have a verse that says, hey, by the way, God doesn't bless polygamy, but you get that all throughout. It never really ends well. It doesn't go well from the beginning, from the moment Cain takes a second. It just doesn't work. Abraham is not the hero of the story. Abraham is a very flawed character, and we see that certainly with Hagar and possibly with Keturah as well. She could have come after, but it would have been a little bit curious that he was kind of continued to be so fertile at such a late age. Earlier, he had already complained about being too old to father a child. But all that to say is, again, Abraham is not the hero of the story. God is. The patriarchs are not the heroes. God is. And that's very clear all the way through. Secondly, you see God keeping his promise to make Abraham a great nation. Look at all the sons he has here just from Keturah. And we'll get to Ishmael in a second and his descendants. But notwithstanding, who gets the inheritance? Who's the sole benefactor of the inheritance? It's Isaac. And Abraham has loudly ringing in his ears what God has said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So while he's still alive and sort of according to Hittite law custom, Abraham gives he's very, very, very wealthy. So he's got plenty to spare. But he gives enough to these sons to send them away. Go ahead, go get started on your own, just like he did Ishmael, as we already saw. So here at the end of his life, we see these descendants. We see God making him into a great nation. And then if you skip down to verse 12, we get a nice sort of summary of Ishmael as well. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes, according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. You get here the keeping of God's promise to Abraham about Ishmael. We had back in, I believe it was chapter 17, I wrote it down in my notes somewhere. Yeah, 17. God tells him, you know, and you think about it, how gracious of God. Abraham and Sarah, they didn't concoct the Hagar-Ishmael plan out of God's wisdom. They did it out of theirs. And yet God still takes care of him. Ishmael means God hears, if you remember. When Hagar runs away and she's, you know, in the wilderness, God comes and finds her. And he hears her. And he hears her cry. And so she names Ishmael, God hears. You know, in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, that comes from to hear, hear, O Israel. So Ishmael, God hears. So chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, despite the sin, despite how badly they've potentially bungled things, God says, verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. So God hears, I've heard you too. I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. God is keeping his promises. 12 princes have come from Ishmael. He's turning into a great nation. We get sort of the Arabian Peninsula, some of the desert peoples, eventually grows into the Muslim peoples. And God kept that promise. He prospered Ishmael into a great nation, but it wasn't the covenant line. It wasn't how God was blessing all the nations of the earth. That would be Isaac. And so Isaac is the one who inherits. God sends the others, Abraham sends the others away, and he makes Isaac the sole inheritor, because it's through Isaac that his descendants, his covenant line descendants, will come. So, sandwiched in between the sons of Keturah and the sons of Ishmael, in verse 7 through 11 we read, these are the days of Abraham's life, 175 years. He came to the land when he was 75 years old, so he's lived in the promised land 100 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. That's what we read about in chapter 23. Notice, who's named first in verse 9 of the sons who bury him? Who's older? So you see, all the way consistently through, Isaac takes the preeminence. He's the covenant line. Yeah, Joanna.
Well, it's just interesting too, because, you know, this, like, kind of like going along with what you said, the non-chosen line of Ishmael with 12 sons, but Isaac's line can't even become a line until after 20 years.
Ah, yes. You're getting a little bit ahead of us here.
Oh.
Yep. No, I mean, you're exactly right. So notice the conclusion of Abraham's life. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. Beer Lahai Roy is actually where God came and found Hagar. I forget if it was the first or the second time. I think it was the second time when she was with Ishmael. And they thought they were going to die, and then they found the well. And they named the place, I think it's God is a God of seeing. And now, that's not associated with Ishmael, it's associated with Isaac. And so again, Isaac is the one with preeminence. So, now to Joanna's point, look at what's happened. You have the covenant line promise through Isaac. He has gained a wife, as we found out in chapter 24. But his half-brothers are the ones who are, in the world's eyes, growing into great nations. He gets married, and 20 years go by, and he doesn't even have a son. He has no children. He has to be wondering at this point, like, Lord, wait a second, I'm supposed to be the covenant line here. My half-brother Ishmael, he's got 12 sons, and they're growing into this powerful nation, or nations. Keturah, you know, she had all these children, and they're probably, you know, they're having babies like crazy, most likely. And here he and Rebecca are wondering, Lord, what's going on? And that takes us into, that contrast takes us into the Isaac and Jacob narrative. So, verse 19. Notice the these are the generations. You'll see that throughout Genesis. That's the start of a new segment, or in the at least the conclusion of a family line in the idea here with Ishmael. It's sort of the beginning and the end of his summary. But these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, If it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Then Esau, thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, a lot going on here, but the covenant line, again, that's the main focus. God's promise has always been sort of the core of this, that he's going to save a people. He's going to do it through a particular covenant line. And now we know Isaac is that covenant line, but which one of his descendants is going to carry on that covenant line? You would think it would be the eldest, just sort of by the way that things work in ancient Near East. But very quickly, we find out that's not the case. Ralph Davis, in this wonderful little book, calls this section a brouhaha in the making. There's a storm a brewing in the womb of Rebekah, and already in the womb, like they're going at it, and we don't know if they're just like trading blows or what. But she's like, what in the world is going on here? And it's the commentators, the scholars have a difficult time with translating her question. It's almost like an exasperation that she doesn't even quite finish the thought. Like, what in the world, Lord? And then God tells her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. So they're going to be, you know, there's contention there already in the womb. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now that is a complete reversal of the expectations of the time, right? The older one would typically be the one who is going to, well, certainly have the birthright and have the blessing and the inheritance. But already God is saying that's not how this is going to go. Human wisdom, human convention is not how I'm doing things. Now back up just a little bit, because I want to go back to the issue of Rebekah's barrenness. We alluded to this earlier, but here you have the covenant line that God has promised to bless. But it takes 20 years of prayer. And we saw Isaac is praying for her. You know, he's interceding for her. He's, you know, saying, you know, Lord, what's going on here? Verse 20, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And there's this glorious truth all throughout Scripture that you see, especially when you see the covenant promise kind of at the core, that God oftentimes brings a situation to a place where you can see that there's no human way possible for this to succeed. And he waits for that point for it to succeed. That's the point of the David and Goliath story. Like, that's not about David being a hero. That's about God doing the impossible. The same thing with Gideon and the 300. Gideon and his 300 aren't the heroes. God is the hero. And it's the same here. They know the covenant promises. Isaac knows he's the line of the covenant line of Abraham, but they can't make it happen. And even if they had lived today and they could have gone to fertility doctors and gotten drugs and seen the specialists at the Mayo Clinic, they can't do it either, apart from God. And so they have to call out to God, Lord, keep your promises. One of the commentators, Derek Kidner, says that, you know, this kind of situation, this is God's way of prefacing an exceptional work. I think you see that with Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, as we'll be looking at tonight. God is showing here through the barrenness, the blessing he's about to bring. Barrenness leads to blessing in the scriptures. That doesn't mean that we're name it and claim it, folks, that, hey, I've got suffering, therefore God is going to bless me later. As a believer, if you suffer, you can take heart that God is going to bless you through that suffering. It may not look like what this looks like here, or what it looks like for others, but your treasure is in heaven. And quite often God is burning off the dross of the faith, of your faith, the gold of your faith, as he says in 1 Peter 1. But God never wastes suffering. God never wastes it. And you see it here, 20 years likely of suffering. And this is, even apart from the covenant line, if you're a woman in the ancient Near East, your identity is wrapped up in having children. It is a curse to not have children and to not have sons. Hence, you see Hannah and just her bitter weeping and crying out before the Lord for a son who ends up being Samuel. So God is setting the stage here for the mighty work that he's going to do. He ends up giving her not one son, but two. But they're at odds with one another from the womb. They come out. Esau is hairy, which I kind of chuckle every time I read this. Hairy like a cloak. That's like a little Ewok being born or something. I mean, that is a hairy baby. So there's him. And then there's Jacob holding on to his heel. And you see, and Morales points this out in his lectures, that's Jacob's life. He's always grasping. He's always like trying to pull himself ahead. He's always scheming or something. And so the name Jacob was already in existence. It could have a positive connotation, sort of the idea of may he be at your heels, in the sense of may God be behind you. May God guard you. May God be your protection from behind. It can have that. And it's interesting because you see in Jacob's life, even though he's scheming and grabbing, God is always there. God is always protecting him from others and from himself. And so you see that part of his name come true. But it can also have the negative connotation. This is all from Kidner, of dogging someone's steps or of overreaching. And you definitely see that with Jacob as well. Even in the very first part of the narrative here, where we don't get any of their childhood other than their birth, but this very first interaction we see between them after the contrast between their personalities, Esau being a skillful hunter, a man of the field, you know, you kind of get this idea, especially with him coming in asking for the stew, that he's just sort of this brash, like, hey, give me something to eat, I'm dying here. And Jacob is more reserved. It says he's a quiet man. I don't think that means effeminate over against Esau. Kidner points out this can be the sort of quiet, calculating, I'm going to kind of stand back and watch how things unfold, and I'm going to be tenacious in getting what I want.
Conniving.
Yeah, maybe a little. Yeah, there's some conniving in that. So if he's your friend, like, that's going to be positive because he's tenacious, he's quiet, he's calculating. If he's not your friend, he's going to have your heel, and he's going to have your birthright, and he's going to have your blessing. So they're very different, and also there's trouble brewing here. Because we're told in no uncertain terms, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, verse 28, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So they're divided in the womb and they're divided with their parents. So we know the narrative coming is not going to be boring. There's going to be a lot that happens. And the very first interaction we see between them, verses 29 through 34, you have this thing where Jacob's back at camp or back at the homestead. He's cooking. Esau comes out from eating in the field. Seems like it must have been a long hunting trip. And he comes in, and he was exhausted, and he says, hey, let me eat some of that red stew. And it's kind of, the Hebrew is sort of like crass, that red stuff, that red stew stuff there, give it to me. And, you know, he says, I'm about to die here. Was he? Was he really about to die? I think there's some irony in the text. Notice once he eats, this is kind of a matter of fact. Jacob gave Esau bread, verse 34, and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. You know, a lot of times when in a battle sequence or something, after they eat, it'll talk about them being refreshed and their strength returns. There's none of that here. Seems like he was just hungry. And he's like, hey, that looks good, smells good, I'm really hungry, give me some. And that really sets into contrast then what he thought of his birthright. Because he could have waited 10 minutes or an hour. He wasn't literally about to die. And yet Jacob uses the situation to grasp a little bit more. And he says, verse 31, sell me your birthright now. And then Esau does it. And the conclusion of the text, the last phrase, the last sentence of chapter 25, isn't, and Jacob was a conniving scoundrel who stole his brother's birthright. He was. But that's not the focus. What's the focus? Esau despised his birthright. If you're despising your birthright and you're the son of Isaac, what does that mean? What else are you despising?
God's promises.
You're despising the covenant and the promises of God and the covenant God. He was hungry and he's like, oh, whatever. I don't need this. I don't need my birthright. Interestingly, you know, the oldest son would be the one who has the birthright, either the majority of the inheritance or even a double portion, I believe, at this time. Scholars have seen under sort of Hittite law that there was a way that you could sell that, and there's some record of a guy like selling his birthright for 3 goats or something. But you know, Isaac is wealthy because Abraham was wealthy, fabulously wealthy, and here, Esau is. You just see this kind of impulsive, like, "Who cares? Let me get back out to the field. Whatever, take the birthright. I don't need it." And it's a stark contrast to one who would say, "Yahweh is real. His promises are real. The covenant line is real. I'm going to value that." You don't get that with Esau. Jacob, in his conniving, does he have the kind of the blessings of the covenant in mind, or is he like seeing dollar signs or shekel signs or whatever? Not necessarily looking for the covenant blessing, but look at what God is doing. What the promise or the prophecy that he gives to Rebecca when the twins are in the womb, that the older is going to serve the younger. That's already coming true here. One last note. This is still sort of in the Isaac section because you go to chapter 26 and you get Isaac in the narrative with him and Rebekah and going down to Abimelech and all of that. But notice how the text has already pivoted to Jacob. Isaac has a very small role ultimately as far as the narrative of Genesis. You get mostly a jump from Abraham to Jacob because Abraham's death, the Jacob story starts, and then you get a little bit of Isaac left, and so you see how important of a character he becomes as God's rascal. And we'll talk more about that and maybe some reasons why in the weeks to come. But comments or questions as we end up here? Yeah, Bruce.
I think it's interesting, and maybe it's more of a question, but it would make sense to me that God would say, okay, the bloodline has been separated between Ishmael and Isaac, right? Like enemy over here and God's promise over here.
Yeah.
But he doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to bless Ishmael. Mm-hmm. I'm going to continue the bloodline and I'm going to make the division in the midst of my bloodline between two brothers.
Yeah.
So what's the New Testament implication of that?
Yeah, I think you get a lot from that. You go to Romans 9 and you have Paul using this, like Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and it's talking about the election of God's grace. And so blood doesn't save you. Family doesn't save you. History doesn't save you. God's grace saves you. What's the difference between Esau and Jacob? It's grace. And you see grace operative in Jacob's life, as we're going to see unfold here. Yes, he's a rascal. Yes, he's a scoundrel. Yes, he does all of these things essentially kind of contrary to what God would say is good and right. And yet God is always there at his heels, you know, as his rear guard. And he's blessing him all along until he finally opens his eyes and has him come to an understanding of God has always been my God, and it's always been of grace. It's not because, this is one of the things that Morales brings out, Jacob is conniving and striving and grasping all of his life, and he thinks he's what he has is because he's scrapped for it. And you get to the very end, spoiler, you get to the end when he wrestles with God, and God touches his hip and pops that out of joint, and then he finally realizes, like, wow, God has been playing with me all this time. I've been scrapping and thinking it's my hands and my ingenuity and my conniving that's gotten these things for me. But it's just been God who's been with me the whole time.
It's amazing when those 2x4s hit you.
Yeah, yeah. I think the application is just, you see that he's a rascal, but he's God's rascal. Not because of... God doesn't choose him and save him because he's such a great guy, just like he didn't. He's not inherently better than Esau. It's just, you see God's grace operative. Same bloodline, same family, same covenant line, and yet it's Jacob who ends up being the one, the child of promise and the child of blessing. It's God's grace and how he turns conventional human wisdom on its head as far as the older and the younger. Does that answer your question? Yeah, sorry.
I have a follow-up question. In 25, when we're looking at all of Keturah's, descendants that come from Keturah, and then also all of the ones that come from Ishmael, you know, as we will see later, it seems like God's building up the enemies really big.
Yeah.
You know, and what are the New Testament applications of that? You know.
Yeah, yeah.
What have you read?
Yeah, it's interesting. Because whether it's Lot and the incestuous line of the sons that come from his daughters, Moab and Ammon, they become, you know, they're, I don't have the right map up here, but, you know, they become peoples right in here. Midian, I think it's a people down in here that comes from these. These become enemies that, you know, sort of hound the Israelites at times. And yet, you fast forward to Acts 2, and you get peoples that are going to be in not necessarily so much from the, well, this is all pre-Islam, but you get peoples from all over here, in, you know, including these descendants that God is ultimately brings in as nations that have salvation from Jacob's God and from Abraham's God. And that's a huge emphasis in the New Testament that you see sort of catapulted out or you know, just the kind of the fireworks start going off in Acts 2 at Pentecost and all the languages. And then there's this mission activity that starts in Jerusalem but then goes outward to the ends of the earth, as Jesus tells them in Acts 1:8, that all of these other peoples are going to be brought into the folds of the church, of Abraham's descendants, his spiritual descendants. And so his physical descendants aren't the covenant line, but his spiritual descendants outnumber those dramatically by faith. And so even though they're enemies for quite a while, ultimately what you see is that God brings them, in a sense, he brings them back in through the gospel and through the evangelism that the descendants of Abraham, as far as Paul and Peter and those guys, the evangelistic work that they're doing. So God is he's keeping the covenant line straight, and he keeps them small, and he tells them later, I didn't choose you because you're the biggest and the greatest. I chose you because I love you. And they're always in danger, but they're always preserved. And then that preservation leads to the salvation of many. So, is that for you?
I even see the Bible being clear in such a reversal.
Yeah.
And we see small pictures of that throughout the Old Testament. You know, whether you're with Naaman, the leper.
Yeah.
Or whether you've got Jonah sitting there under a tree going, I told you I didn't want to come out of the
bridge. Yeah, that's
what you're going to do.
Yeah.
And then you see Paul, Jesus arguing, and you see Paul making an argument very clear.
Yep.
You know, I'm turning my back on y'all. Y'all been entrusted with all this stuff.
Yes.
Don't accept the Savior. I'm turning to the Gentiles.
Yes.
What they have no history about, the reality of the gospel of Christmas in Christ.
Yes.
And he warns us, he warns the Gentiles, you know, be careful. If God grafted you in, you know, he grafted you right back out. But
yeah.
God was constantly doing that. It's bigger than, and we're all like the oldest son and the prodigal son, right? We're all like that.
Yes.
In a sense, because we're doing everything we're supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
We've been faithful, right? We've done the perfect stuff, and yet you go and give it to this guy that squandered everything.
Yeah.
That's a rebel. And that's the way the Jewish people were, and we still behave that way now, unfortunately.
Yeah.
We don't recognize it as clearly as we could.
That's a great point.
God does miraculous things that we don't understand.
Yeah, and you see his grace on display. I mean, that's the whole thing. In the theme between Genesis 12 and 22, God clearly tells him it's all the nations of the earth. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. That's a blessing that can't be counted in financial terms, and you know, you can't put that on paper in the way that you can if you have flocks and herds and all of that, like, you know, Isaac, like Ishmael and the others have. But there's going to be a much greater blessing that's going to come through this line, and it's for everybody. So don't get proud. All right. Good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your grace, which is so clearly proclaimed in your word from beginning to end. Thank you for being a God who saves people for yourself, who saves those who, apart from your grace, would be ever so far from you. Father, may we give you praise and thanks in all humility for the blessings you've poured on us, and may we be eager to proclaim those blessings and share them with others. Go with us as we now move to worship. Would you bless us by a great condescension through your Spirit to be in our midst, to receive our worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.